Issues, Etc. regular guest, Pastor Heath Curtis, is author of our Book of the Month for November, Five Things You Can Do to Live a Jesus-Centered Life. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase Five Things You Can Do to Live a Jesus-Centered Life by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for November, Five Things You Can Do to Live a Jesus-Centered Life.
No. What did he say?
He's going to destroy the world.
My father said that one day, if man continued in his ways, the Creator would annihilate this world.
Can it not be averted?
He speaks to you. You must trust that he speaks in a way that you can understand.
I saw water. Death by water. And I saw new life.
Great flood is coming. We build a vessel to survive the storm. We build an ark.
A trailer from a forthcoming movie starring Russell Crowe titled Noah. It was only a matter of time, of course, before the big budget blockbuster and high technology of CG graphics brought this story, an epic story of a flood that destroyed the world and the man who survived it along with his family, Noah, to the big screen. But what's the real story of Noah? We can't expect Hollywood to get it right, but what does the Bible actually tell us about this man who is remembered on this very day, November the 29th? On this Friday afternoon, we'll be talking about Noah with Dr. David Adams. Greetings and welcome to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Dr. Adams will be with us for the first hour, and then in the second hour, the season of Advent is upon us. We'll be talking about that season with Pastor Will Whedon, Director of Worship and Chaplain of the International Center for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Dr. David Adams is a regular guest. He's Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, and he's author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on the Book of Genesis. Dr. Adams, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, Todd. It's always great to be with you.
How important is it, from kind of a general approach to the Bible and its theology, that the story of Noah and the flood actually occurred?
Yeah, it's a fascinating question, and a really important one. And to answer it, we kind of have to think a little bit about how the Old Testament works. That is to say, how does the Old Testament communicate God's Word? And it does this in sort of two ways, two sort of theological approaches. One, we might call the prophetic tradition. The prophetic tradition interprets how God works, that is, what God is doing, what he's revealing, in with and under the events of history, that is, you know, what God is doing in the world. And the other way is the what we sometimes call the wisdom tradition. The wisdom tradition communicates what God does by observing God, the order that God has built into creation, and reflecting upon, you know, how God has done what he has done in making the world, and what we can learn about God and his ways from that. So the bulk of the Old Testament falls into the prophetic tradition. Now, we have to distinguish sort of the prophetic theological tradition from the prophetic books of the Old Testament. The prophetic books, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so forth, are part of the broader prophetic tradition. The prophetic tradition includes books that we think of as historical, like Samuel, Kings, and so forth. In Old Testament world, they're actually referred to as the former prophets. But it also includes most of the Pentateuch. Most of the Pentateuch deals with what God has done in, with, and under the events of history. That's why Moses is described in the Bible as the first and greatest of the prophets, because he's the one who revealed what God is doing as God acts in history, in calling a people and creating them, and in making them his own as well. So the point is this. The flood narrative is part of the prophetic theological tradition, that way of communicating what God has done in, with, and under the events of history. So the Bible never allows us to disconnect our faith from reality. Our faith is rooted in what God has done in creating the world, in redeeming Israel, and sending them into exile, bringing them back, in becoming a man in Jesus Christ, and suffering and dying and being raised from the dead. And in all of these ways, God acts in history. And the simple biblical truth is that if God did not do the things that the Bible claims that he did, then we have no way of knowing who God is, what he has done, what his will is, and so forth. So understood as part of the prophetic, broad prophetic theological tradition, the Bible's claim about the redemptive nature of God's work is based on the fact that he actually did these things. And so the truthfulness, the historic truthfulness of the biblical accounts, and that includes the flood narrative, is critical to our understanding of who God is and of how he works.
So it sounds like what you're saying there is that the historicity, we would use this kind of term, even though we are kind of strictly speaking dealing with what we might loosely call prehistory, but the historicity of these events cannot be separated from whatever message they are intended to convey. You can't say, well, let's take the message of the Noah saga, but we don't need to accept that it actually occurred.
Yeah, because the message is God did this. That is the message. There is no message apart from God's doing this. Anything else that we might learn about God or think that we might learn about God is rooted in the fact that God actually did this. And that's why I said a moment ago, the Bible never operates on the level of kind of abstract spiritual truth disconnected from reality. It's not a book of theological ideas or religious philosophy. It's the account of what God has done, what he is doing, what he's going to do. And to reject the truthfulness of what God has done is to remove any possible theological value that it or spiritual value that the Bible has for us.
So what does it mean that God destroyed all life, all breath-drawing life on earth, with the exception of eight persons, including Noah?
Well, I think there are a number of things that we can learn, important theological things that we can learn from the account of Noah. And partially we have to see this in the, you know, in the context of the development of the book of Genesis. In the first part of the book, from Genesis 1 through the end of Genesis 11, there are basically two broad accounts. There's the account of the fall and its immediate aftermath in Genesis chapters 2, 3, and 4. And then there's the flood narrative in chapters 6 through 9. They're connected by genealogies, and they have the creation account on the front as a prologue. So these two narratives are critical to the account of the first part of Genesis, and the first narrative, the fall narrative, teaches us that we are alienated from God because of our rejection of his commands, or Adam and Eve's rejections of his commands, and you know, our having inherited that disobedience. And the flood narrative then kind of deals with the, you know, with the question of why God just didn't start over. You know, if I'd been God, I might have just been inclined to erase everything and begin again. And so in the flood narrative, what we learned, theologically speaking, is that sin can't be just eradicated. Noah is the most righteous man of his generation. You know, he is blameless when compared with everybody else. God wipes out all mankind, everything that has breath among animal kind, still sin remains. Sin cannot be eradicated by simply, you know, kind of taking all the bad people away, because as long as anything remains of corrupt creation, then God has to redeem the fallen world. He can't simply erase it. It must be redeemed and restored in that way. And so even the most righteous man and his children are stained by the corruption of the fall. So in chapter 8, toward the end of the flood narrative, when God smells Noah's sacrifice, he says, "I will never again curse the ground because of mankind, even though the inclination of their mind is evil from childhood on." So, God acknowledges the fact that, even the most righteous man of his time, Noah, is still as corrupt as all of mankind. And so sin remains in the immediate aftermath of the flood. We have this account of some of Noah's sons, mocking their father and because he'd become drunk and was exposed. Again, this illustrates the corruption that remains in mankind even after the fall. So that's why the next major narrative block, the call of Abraham, toward the end of chapter 11, really beginning of chapter 12, then initiates the redemptive drama. That is the continuous storyline from the promises that God gives to Abraham through the calling of God's people out of Egypt and the redemption of them from their bondage there, and then on through biblical history leading to Christ and the cross.
Let's take a break right there. A break right there. When we come back, I'd like to pick up with Noah, understanding him in the context of the Old Testament. Dr. David Adams is our guest. On this day, November the 29th, this Friday afternoon, the church is remembering this Old Testament patriarch, a receiver of God's promise and redemption and salvation. Stay tuned.
Come and experience firsthand by sitting down in classes and actually hearing professors. Coming to chapel, which is always the high point of the day, to hear the Word of God and to lift our voices in song.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Paul Grimm on why you should consider visiting Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Spend time talking to professors. I mean, there's not a professor here who will not be willing to take time, whether it's after chapel during the coffee hour or just to come into one study and sit down and talk for a while, to answer questions, to help them to get a sense of A, do they want to be a pastor or a deaconess? And then B, is this the right place? And, maybe C would be the question, is now the right time for them to make that decision?
If you've contemplated the vocation of pastor or deaconess, contact Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155, or send an email to admission@ctsfw.edu.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
No gimmicks, no shticks, just straightforward preaching and teaching in accord with Scripture and the Lutheran confessions. By the book liturgy, right from the hymnal. No glitz, just Christ crucified for sinners like us. We're Grace Lutheran Church in Racine, Wisconsin. Come receive God's gifts with us. Find out more about us at Grace Lutheran Racine, that's all one word, .net. And like you, we're proud supporters of Issues Etc.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe the law condemns everyone and should be preached to the fullest. People who believe the gospel is for everyone and should be preached to its sweetest. Traditional Lutheran doctrine and practice deliver every Sunday this law and gospel, that Christ was crucified for us sinners. To all who received him, who believed in his name, the Gospel of John says, he gave the right to become children of God. To see how Steadfast Lutherans preserves this good news for everyone, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. David Adams is our guest on this Friday afternoon, November the 29th. The church is remembering Noah, and we are as well. Noah, this Old Testament, and this is old Testament stuff, too. I want you to pick up where you left off there. It sounds like what you were saying is the point of God's action in this judgment of the flood was not to eradicate sin, per se. It was to deal with sin in a different way. Pick up there where you left off, Dr. Adams.
Well, I think the point is that it demonstrates that sin cannot be eliminated any other way. It's not that God was trying to eliminate it, but the narrative shows that the only way that sin can be eradicated is for mankind to be redeemed. That is to say, for sin to be ultimately judged and punished in God Himself, who becomes man and goes to the cross to take the punishment for all of sin, for all mankind, for all time, upon Himself on the cross. So the flood narrative teaches us, in effect, that there is no other way that sin can be eliminated from the world. Even destroying all of mankind except the most righteous man won't solve the problem. The only way the problem can be solved is by the redemptive work of God Himself. And so that the flood narrative serves to sort of set that as the starting point for the redemptive history of the entire Old Testament. It does another thing that's important to us as well, and this goes more to the other side of the equation, what it says about God. In the other accounts of that include floods from the ancient Near East, the Gilgamesh epic and the Atrahasis myth from Mesopotamia, the irony is that the gods there in those accounts are presented as very capricious. For example, in the Atrahasis myth, which is the most detailed account of the flood, or at least why the gods gave the flood in outside the Bible in the ancient Near East, according to the Atrahasis myth, the high god became irritated because mankind had increased in number and they were making so much noise that he couldn't get a good night's sleep. And so in this very capricious way, then the high god decides just to destroy all mankind so he can get a good night's sleep. The Old Testament presents us with a polemic against that kind of view of God. God is not that kind of being. He does not destroy mankind simply out of capricious whim, but rather there is a moral character to God's actions. He judges sin. He judges disobedience. He judges corruption. He doesn't destroy the world just on a whim or fancy. And that's another important, while it may be less important to us in the modern West because we don't think of God that way. We've kind of been initiated into a biblical way of thinking about God, so we don't we don't maybe even ask that question. But from the perspective of the ancient world to which God gave his word originally, this is a powerful polemic against the way the gods were understood in all the cultures around Israel.
So this is very Old Testament. Can we locate Noah in an accurate way, kind of on the timeline of history? Where would he fall in terms of the chronology, not just what came before and after, but where would we date him?
Yeah, well, that's an extremely difficult question. You mentioned earlier that you use the word prehistory. Perhaps we need to define what we mean by that. When we use history in that sense, we're talking about recorded history, things of which we have a written record. And we have no written record of anything before approximately 3000 B.C. So Noah would fall somewhere before that time, to pin it down more closely than that is extremely difficult, because you have to make certain assumptions about the chronologies in Genesis 10, I guess that chronology in particular, and how chronology works. And the problem is the chronology is there for a literary reason to kind of fast forward the story. I mentioned that there were two main narratives in the first part of Genesis, in chapters 2 to 4, the fall narrative, and then chapters 6 to 9, the flood narrative. Well, those are each separated, but from what follows by a genealogy, and the genealogy has a literary function of serving to fast forward the narrative. You know, we bring the narrative up to this point, tell the main story of the fall and the flood, and then we have a genealogy that serves to advance the storyline till we get to the next main event we want to talk about. So the genealogy in chapter 5 advances the narrative from the immediate aftermath of the fall all the way to Noah. The genealogy in chapter 10 advances the story from the immediate aftermath of Noah and the Tower of Babel. I'm sorry, Tower of Babel follows. The immediate aftermath of Noah in chapter 9 to the Tower of Babel, which is part of the prelude to the call of Abraham. So it's difficult. It's not quite as easy as simply adding up the dates in Genesis 10 and subtracting them from the dates that we know, for a number of reasons. Genealogies in the ancient world often skip generations. You know, we can see this at work even in the genealogies of the New Testament, where they're structured for a literary reason, not necessarily to give a complete chronological sequence of events. And so I think the best that we can say about Noah is that, in terms of dates, somewhere between the creation of the world and 3000 BC, and when that is, when in there it is, I don't know that the Bible gives us enough specific information to answer that question any more closely.
So prior to 3000 BC is as close as you're going to want to go, given the fact that those, the fast-forwarding nature of those genealogies.
Right, and I'd be willing to say some time before 3000 BC. In other words, I think it's not a matter of say 100 years or 200 years, but some longer period of time. But I just the nature of the genealogy in Genesis chapter 10 is not such that we can use it in a simplistic way and simply add up the numbers and create a chronology, as people have attempted to do. And it just doesn't work for literary reasons. It's not the way the genealogy functions, and it's not in accordance with its purpose in the narrative of the book of Genesis. So I don't know that we can. I don't know that we have any grounds to narrow the date down much more than that. And again, here we have to remember, we're attempting to answer a question that the Bible's not attempting to answer. That is to say, it's always important to distinguish the questions that we're interested in from what the biblical authors and the Holy Spirit were interested in telling us in the narrative. And we're asking a question that God didn't intend to answer in giving us the biblical narrative. So I don't know that we have too much ground to complain.
In answer to the question, who was Noah? How would you go about answering that question, given the biblical data there?
Sure. Noah is the son of Lamech, and this is kind of an important point that comes up at the end of Genesis chapter 5. When Lamech reached the age of 182, we're told in Genesis 5:28, he fathered a son, and 5:29 says he called his name Noah, and the name Noah is a derivation of the Hebrew word for rest, the verb to rest, so in chapter 5:29 Lamech says he gave his son the name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief or rest from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." So Lamech Noah's father, had the hope that his son would be the one who would undo the corruption that was introduced by Adam and Eve's disobedience. You know, he refers to the fact that the Lord had cursed the ground and that his son, Noah, would be the one who would bring relief or bring restoration relief from suffering that had come as a result of the curse of the fall. So one of the important things about Noah is the way that he functions as a type or an anticipation of Jesus and the work of Jesus. Noah, Lamech, hoped that Noah would be the one who would restore mankind. As I said a moment ago, there's an irony here in that the story of Noah's life illustrates that there's only one way that suffering that came from the fall can be restored, and that was by God taking the punishment for sin upon himself. So the only way to get that rest was not through anything that Noah could have done or any human could have done, but rather something that God himself has to do. But Noah then serves as an anticipation or a type, as we sometimes say in theological language, of what Christ is going to do. After the flood, when God calls Abraham, and then later through Abraham, makes Israel his people, and he brings them to the land of promise. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, he says to them, to all of Israel, he says, when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord is giving you to inherit, when he gives you rest from all your enemies round about in safety, then he will make his name dwell there, and you'll bring offerings and so forth. So God is later, after the time of Noah, giving Israel the land as a place, or again, as another anticipation of the rest that he is going to ultimately provide in Christ. And so, again, in Joshua chapter 12, he says, remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. So Noah, if you will, foreshadows the giving of the land as a place of rest. But the land itself is also not the fulfillment. It's not the end, because they can't stay in the land. Their human sinfulness led to their expulsion from the land as well. And so the New Testament then points out to us in Hebrews chapter 3, in verse 7, the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did and put me to the test. And he says there in Hebrews 3:11, as I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. So the people of God couldn't enter into the rest that Lamech had hoped that Noah would bring, or that God had foreshadowed in the giving of the land. That rest doesn't come until God becomes man in Jesus. And Jesus says in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who labor heavy laden, and I will give you rest.
Dr. David Adams is our guest. We're talking about Noah on this day where Noah is remembered by the church, Friday, November the 29th. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. Christ at the Center, The Justification of the Ungodly, A Contemporary View of Faith and Reason, The Holy Spirit in Christ. These are just some of the almost 30 essays included in Propter Christum, Christ at the Center. It's a new book of essays in honor of Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Daniel Preuss. Find out more and purchase Propter Christum at shop.logia.org. Propter Christum, Christ at the Center, shop.logia.org.
Facebook, Twitter, Pinterest, email, Google+. Simple ways that you can share Issues Etc. programs with your friends, relatives, and fellow parishioners. Just go to Listen on Demand Archives at issuesetc.org and look for the share feature images posted beneath each audio segment. You're only one click away from telling someone about Issues Etc. The Listen on Demand page at issuesetc.org and look for Share This. Christological.
My friends, Jesus comes only for sinners.
Historical.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by...
Sacramental.
Take and eat. This is the true body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, given unto death for your sins.
To find a Christological, historical, and sacramental church near you, go to issuesetc.org and click Find a Church. Daily exercise for the Christian mind. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Do you have a student finishing up eighth grade at a Lutheran school? Do you wish there were a Lutheran high school close to where you live so your student could continue going to a Lutheran school? What if there was an opportunity for high school students in public or Lutheran school to take classes like Latin, logic, and hard-hitting theology courses? Well, there is. It's called Wittenberg Academy, the first completely online classical Lutheran high school. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
Would you like to learn about the Reformation theology you hear on Issues, etc.? We'll send you a pamphlet of Luther's Small Catechism for free. It contains the biblical teachings on the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and confession and absolution. Order your free copy of Luther's Small Catechism today. Just send your name and mailing address to talkback at issuesetc.org.
Riders on the storm. Riders on the storm.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're talking about Noah in the Old Testament. Dr. David Adams is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. Now, you notice in the course of our conversation here how often we talk about the fulfillment of the Noah story, the fulfillment of Noah himself in the person of Jesus Christ. It is a Jesus-centered reading of Holy Scripture. That's where our Issues Etc. book of the month for November, five things you can do to live a Jesus-centered life. That's where it begins, starting in Holy Scripture. When you gather in God's Word on a Sunday morning to hear a Christ-centered preaching of stories like Noah, the Old Testament, the New Testament, you can find out more about this great book written by regular guest Pastor Heath Curtis, Five Things You Can Do to Live a Jesus-Centered Life, at our website, issuesetc.org, or you can call Concordia Publishing House and order Five Things You Can Do to Live a Jesus-Centered Life by Pastor Heath Curtis, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Dr. Adams, so in answer to who was he, we really have to, it sounds like what you're saying is, we have to set him in the context of who he was, who he is anticipated to be in, yes, in the line that he is following, and how he is nothing but, well, how he, certainly a historical figure, but how he ends up being nothing more than an anticipation of a fulfillment in Jesus Christ.
Yeah, I'd be careful about, you know, how to say that.
Right.
He's nothing more than, because he was, you know, a man in his own right. He lived a life. He had children, wife that he loved, you know, personal struggles, and you know, needed God's love and forgiveness in all the ways that we do. So I don't want to reduce him to, you know, to an idea, but within the unfolding of the narrative of what God has done, Noah anticipates and foreshadows the fact that the rest that Lamech hoped that Noah would bring actually comes in Jesus. And so Jesus says, as I ended the last section by quoting Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all you who are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So the whole of the theology of rest in the Old Testament, which is a very important part of the Old Testament theology, including the Sabbath day, you know, all points ahead to Jesus. And Noah is an important part of that. He teaches us, as we said before, that sin couldn't be just erased in an easy, convenient, comfortable way. That ultimately God was going to have to judge, the righteousness of God would have to judge sin and punish it. And the only way that he could do that and still remain a loving, caring God was to take the punishment, the righteous punishment of sin upon himself, which he does in Christ. And so that's why the author of the book of Hebrews goes on to say in chapter 4 that those who believe in Jesus have entered into the rest that God had promised in the Old Testament. The rest that Lamech hoped that Noah would bring comes to us through Christ. And so, Hebrews 4 kind of works that out and ends up in verse 10 by saying, "Whoever entered into God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." So there's an important, very large theological chunk of the Old Testament, of which Noah is a part, which points us to Christ, and also explains then how baptism is tied into this, because just as Noah anticipates the salvation that God is going to bring in Christ, so the passage of Noah and the people on the ark through the waters anticipates the fact that that God will provide for our being joined to Christ through holy baptism, by which God puts us to death and joins us to Christ in his resurrection. And so that's why in the New Testament, Peter says what he says about baptism.
The story itself unfolds, and I want you to, you already have, but I want you to correct something that is often misunderstood.
Okay.
You said that Noah is more righteous in comparison to everyone else on earth. He's upright, he's a righteous man, but it is not, and this is in tension with the fact, but it is not his personal righteousness that avails before God, and certainly not his personal righteousness by which he ultimately finds favor with God. How do we reconcile those two things?
Yeah, I'm glad you raised that point, because people often kind of misread this at the beginning of Genesis. I'm sorry, the beginning of Genesis chapter 6, when Noah is introduced in chapter 6. It's in the context of two things that are presented that describe how bad the situation had been. And then in God says that in verse 5, the Lord saw the wickedness of mankind had become great on the earth, and that every inclination of their thoughts was only for evil, and that he regretted that he had made mankind, and so he decides to destroy what he had created. And then we read in verse 8, Noah found favor in the sight of the Lord. We shouldn't understand this to mean that Noah earned favor in God's sight. The word favor there, chen in Hebrew, refers to something that's not earned, but rather is given. It's sort of one Old Testament equivalent word to the word grace in the New Testament. So Noah found favor not because he was perfect. And people misunderstand Genesis 6:9. Genesis 6:9 says, this is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, tamim in Hebrew, blameless. He was among his contemporaries. The point is not that he was perfect or sinless, but that he was more righteous than anyone else in the world at that time. And it goes on to say that he walked with God. In other words, he had a faith relationship with God. And so, unlike many of the other people of Noah's day who had turned away from God, who both in their in their beliefs and in their lives had rejected God and were doing perverse things, Noah was righteous, in his generation, that is, compared with the rest of those who were living at the time. It doesn't mean that he was perfect, and certainly not that he found favor because he was perfect. Rather, God was gracious to him and redeemed him, just as he is gracious to us and redeems us on the cross, even though we're not even if I'm a nicer guy than other people around me, it doesn't mean that I'm, that I deserve God's favor. It just means that, that I'm nicer than the people around me. That's not the cause of God's, death on the cross for me. That's purely an act of God's mercy, as it was with Noah also.
Dr. David Adams is our guest. We'll take another break on this Friday afternoon, and when we come back, we're going to spend another 10 minutes remembering Noah from the Old Testament with him. In about 10 minutes, an hour or two of Issues, Etc. this Friday afternoon, we'll talk about the Advent season. Pastor Will Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, will be our guest.
There are nearly 20 million college students in the United States. 40% will stop going to church during college. 50% will never return. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is seeking to meet this challenge through LCMSU. Why? Because 100% of college students matter to God and to His church. College is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help. LCMSU. Check us out at lcms.org/lcmsu.
Does your church need a backup organist? The Virtual Organist service from Church Music Solutions is the next best thing to an on-site organist. Send us your musical choices, including liturgy and hymns. We'll assemble your service and send it to an iPad that controls your church's organ on Sunday. The result is genuine organ leadership on your instrument with your selections when you need it. See our videos on YouTube or visit our website at churchmusicsolutions.com.
You can teach laypeople theology. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, Etc. 300. Pilgrim Lutheran, Santa Monica, California. Emmanuel Lutheran, Terre Haute, Indiana. Trinity Lutheran, San Angelo, Texas. Trinity Lutheran and Emmanuel Lutheran, Holloway, Minnesota. St. John Lutheran, Schaumburg, Illinois. Our Savior Lutheran, Pipestone, Minnesota. Real Lutheran Fellowship, Rochester, Minnesota. Living Word Lutheran Church, The Woodlands, Texas. St. James Lutheran, Logansport, Indiana. St. John's Lutheran, State Center, Iowa, and Trinity Lutheran, West Chicago, Illinois. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues, Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues, Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues, Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support, the Issues, Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about Old Testament patriarch Noah. He's remembered by the church on this day, November the 29th. Dr. David Adams is our guest, associate professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary and author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Genesis. Dr. Adams, let's talk a bit about what I have called, when I taught this in the parish in catechism class, the covenant with Noah. I don't know if it deserves that level, but I kind of put it along with the promise of Genesis 3:15, the covenant of Noah, the covenant with Abraham, with Moses, and with David. That was kind of my trek through the Old Testament. How would you describe what it is God does with Noah after the flood is over?
Okay, covenant's the right word. It's the word the Bible itself uses. In fact, the very first time the word covenant is used in the Bible is in Genesis 6:18, when God says to Noah, "I will establish my covenant with you, and you will come into the ark, your sons, and so forth." So God uses the term himself when he speaks to Noah. And the term covenant is a hard term for us to translate because it means a variety of things. It can mean any. It really means any kind of formal relationship. That relationship is often in the ancient world a business relationship, and so a covenant in that sense is a contract, like you might sign a contract to buy a house or buy a car. That contract would be a covenant in the ancient world, or a marriage. If you agree to marry someone, that's a covenant. It's a contract. It's a formal arrangement. God establishes a covenant with Noah means he establishes a relationship with Noah. And that's what he's saying when in Genesis 6:18 he says, "I will establish my covenant with you." He's not saying, "I'll make a deal with you." He's saying, I'm establishing a relationship with you. It's part of the fact that, you know, as we were talking just a moment ago, Noah walked with God because God showed him favor and established this relationship with him. And so God establishes a covenant, makes this relationship with Noah, this formal relationship with Noah and with his descendants. It's repeated then after main part of the flood story is narrated. We come to it again in Genesis chapter 9, verse 9, when again God says, "Behold, I will establish my covenant with you and with your offspring after you," and also not just with Noah's offspring, but with all of creation. God goes on to say in verse 10, "And with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, etc., etc., etc." God makes a promise to them. And the promise is that he will never again wipe out, wipe out by the waters of a flood the living things on the earth, so he sets up the rainbow, you know, as a sign of this promise. So here, you know, covenant functions not so much as as a treaty. As a promise and a relationship that God establishes and gives the promise on the basis of that relationship. The promise is that he won't destroy the earth again by a flood. He gives the sign of the covenant. But this is this covenant, this relationship and promise are just a step in the greater covenant, the greater promise that God has already made to Eve, as you pointed out just a moment ago, that he will again make to Moses, to Abraham, to Moses, to Israel, to David, and throughout the Old Testament history leading up to Christ. So sometimes people misread the Old Testament as if there are a bunch of little covenants. There are, but they're all really part of one big covenant. The covenant, the promise, the relationship that God has established with the things that he creates, that he intends to redeem and restore through Jesus Christ. So the covenant with Noah is one step in the unfolding of the redemptive story of the Old Testament, just as Noah himself anticipates the rest that God is going to give in Christ. So the covenant, that the relationship that God establishes with Noah, the promise that he makes to Noah, anticipate the relationship that God brings through Christ to all mankind and the promises that he makes to all mankind in Christ as well.
What is the significance? Well, I guess that's kind of redundant, the significance of the sign. The sign of the covenant, of course, is God's bow in the sky in right. order to assure mankind in perpetuity that the kind of judgment he meted out just now would never be repeated. How are we in kind of that framework of understanding this and its fulfillment in Christ to understand that sign?
We began our discussion by talking about the significance of the historicity of the account. one of the ways that the Bible, the Old Testament particularly, but the whole Bible, thinks, if you will, about God is that God acts on the stage of history. He doesn't act, you know, kind of in a closet somewhere. He doesn't do things in private. He doesn't reveal kind of mysteries to certain people that are unknowable to, you know, to others. But rather, God reveals himself in the things that he does on the stage of history. And so when God establishes a covenant with Noah, he puts a sign there that everybody can see. I can see it, you can see it, Noah could see it, Abraham could see it, David could see it, Jesus could see it, Pontius Pilate could see it. You know, every sinner in every generation could see the physical manifestation of God's promise in the rainbow that serves as a physical visual reminder that God is in the world, that God is acting in history in the real world to accomplish my salvation and your salvation and everyone's salvation. So the rainbow should serve as a powerful visual reminder to us that God is there, that he's not impotent. He has and is working for our salvation, and the promises that he made to Noah are lasting, powerful, fulfilled in Christ and given to us in his word and through the sacraments as we receive Christ in faith.
So how would you respond to someone who says the picture that we have in the saga of Noah there in the Old Testament book of Genesis is so primitive? It's a obviously kind of a paganized view of God, the God who just is capricious in his wrath and then changes his mind and then is kind toward mankind. How would you respond to that with about a minute and a half?
Sure. I would say, as I kind of said before, it the actual account of Noah, if you read it and read it in comparison to other ancient Near Eastern accounts, is exactly the opposite of that. It's not a capricious God. Rather, it's a God who acts on moral principle. He is a God who doesn't just change his mind at whim, but rather he makes a promise. He fulfills that promise over the ages. He works to, you know, through history to bring about the fulfillment of that promise in history and in my life and in yours in Jesus Christ. So contrary to that, you know, popular view, I think if you actually read the Noah account and read it in comparison with its ancient Near Eastern similar accounts, I hate to call them parallels because they're not really parallel. They have some similarities, but they're radically different in terms of their conception and what they teach. If you read them, the differences stand out in much starker contrast than the similarities, and those differences are all rooted in who God is and his faithfulness in keeping the promises that he made to Eve, to Noah, to Abraham, to Moses, to David, and to you and I.
Dr. David Adams is Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. He's author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on the Book of Genesis. Dr. Adams, thank you very much for your time.
It's always a delight to be with you and with our listeners here on Issues Etc.
In the second hour of the program on this Friday afternoon, November the 29th, the season of Advent is upon us, and Pastor Will Whedon will introduce us to this inaugural season, the season that is largely associated with Christmas, but in fact has a function all its own, more than just anticipating the birth of Christ. It has a broader purpose for the life and the worship of the church, and we'll talk about that in hour two of Issues Etc. God has a promise to keep that he has made already to our first parents, Adam and Eve, that he would crush the serpent's head. And the serpent's way seems to prevail upon the earth, that man's inclination all the way down to the very marrow of his heart is only evil all the time. God is so grieved by man's sin that even to the point of being grieved that he had made him, and yet he also intends to redeem him. This is why Noah and his family is spared the judgment of God, because God has a promise to keep. And he will keep it now through the line of Noah. He has a promise to keep not just to Noah, but to his descendants, to you and to me. He has a promise to keep that will be fulfilled not in Noah, nor even in Abraham, nor in Moses, nor in David. It will be passed along. It will be expanded. It will be kept, however, only in Jesus Christ. I think we can and should be so bold as to say that the reason Noah is spared the wrath of God and the judgment of God against sin in the flood is only for the sake of Christ, his descendant, the fulfillment of that promise, the one who would come and crush the serpent's head. Noah is spared the wrath of God for Jesus' sake. Well, just like you, and just like me. I'm Todd Wilkin. Hour two of Issues Etc. with Pastor Will Wheaton on the Advent season in 5 minutes.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Are you thankful for the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc.? Please consider making a special Thanksgiving gift. You can donate online at issuesetc.org. You can also make a special Thanksgiving contribution by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. With 5 weeks left in 2013, we're $73,000 short of making budget. Thanks for listening, and thanks for your support.
When you need a friend, you have a friend in Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, and friends among his people at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, Arnold, Missouri. At Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, we offer Christ-centered word and sacrament ministry, inspirational liturgical worship services, and faithful preaching and teaching. Sunday worship services are at 9 a.m. Sunday school and Bible class are at 10:30. We also have an excellent Christian preschool. We invite you to join us. Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, 2211 Tenbrook Road, Arnold, Missouri, 636-296-1292.